When Jesus died, Matthew 27 verse 50 says that he cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And in that moment, it was as if the earth itself cried out with a loud voice. The earth shook in outrage as the Creator of all gave up his life. Rocks split. And even the hardened Roman soldiers could not ignore the signs that they were seeing. Read with me, beginning in verse 54. It says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus as he was crucified, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, Pilate being the Roman governor who had given permission for Jesus to be crucified. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." Jesus Christ predicted exactly how he would die and who would kill him. He said that he would be arrested and condemned by the religious authorities. You can read this in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. He said that he would be mocked and flogged and nailed to a Roman cross. And he told his friends, his disciples, that he would die, and on the third day, he would rise again. Here at the end of Matthew chapter 27, half of Jesus' prediction has come true exactly as he said. He is dead in a tomb. For hours he hung naked and bleeding on a cross. But even worse than the physical pain of his execution was the unseen spiritual reality of what Jesus was facing on the cross. And this is what we must understand to grasp the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. It was not merely physical trauma and pain that Jesus experienced, though that was great. Jesus told his disciples before he died that in his death, his life would be poured out, his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins, so that many could be forgiven of their sins. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he spoke those words. And in fact, Jesus viewed the ultimate agony of the cross to be in receiving the terrible anger of God. And he described this as the cup which represented God's wrath. In Matthew 26, verse 39. What this means is that on the cross, Jesus was a substitute for sinners. He experienced God's righteous and just punishment for sin in the place of the guilty. He was without sin. He had obeyed God's law. He was sinless, and yet he substituted himself. He experienced the judgment of God so that the sins of others could be passed over and forgiven. Jesus, though innocent, chose to receive the wrath of God on the cross. He died and was judged as if he was guilty. But all this is only half of his promise. He said that he would die and then rise again. If the second half of his promise doesn't come true, then why should we have any confidence to believe that the first half of His promise is true? That the meaning and the significance and the purpose of His death is as He promised. Well, it turns out that even Jesus' enemies remembered His promise to rise again. The religious leaders viewed the resurrection as an impossibility. They didn't believe that it would happen, but they wanted to make sure, they were committed to making sure that no one could fake a resurrection. And so read with me, beginning in verse 62. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation. The day of preparation was Friday, the day before the Sabbath, when Jews would rest. After the day of preparations, on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor," speaking of Jesus, "said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." I find it fascinating that Jesus' enemies do a better job of remembering Jesus' promise to rise again than His own disciples. You notice as you read the gospel accounts that the disciples were not waiting in anticipation for Jesus to fulfill His promise to rise again. They were understandably terrified. They were running in fear. They were hiding. They were afraid of arrest and probably execution themselves because of their identification with Jesus. They had seemingly all but forgotten the second half of Jesus' promise. But the chief priests, on the other hand, remember His words. They don't believe His words, but they remember them. Friends, we should be people who both remember and believe the promises of Jesus. But sadly, these religious leaders are working overtime, even working on the Sabbath, the day of rest, to stamp out this Jesus movement. And so they go to Pilate, they secure a guard. Leon Morris, in commenting on this passage, points out that their actions by sealing the tomb and making it as secure as possible only bolster the claim of resurrection once Jesus rises from the dead. They're making it even more unlikely that He would actually rise from the dead because they're making it as secure as they can. This is just another example of how the enemies of God can never thwart the purpose of God. They only end up serving God's predetermined goals. And so they think they're stopping the Jesus movement when in fact they're making it even more obvious that the resurrection is real because Jesus overcame their so-called secure tomb. Let's see how secure this tomb really was. Let's read, beginning in chapter 28, verse 1. Let's read this whole chapter together. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Isn't that great? He just sits on it. "His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Wouldn't you like to hear that conversation? And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they're having meetings about this, they're talking about this, they need to solve this, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And may the Lord bless the proclamation of his word this morning. When I first became a pastor and I started to preach on Easter Sundays, I experienced a good bit of anxiety. And to be honest, I didn't enjoy it. And that sounds terrible, but I'll explain to you why. I made the mistake of viewing my responsibility on Easter Sunday to be to convince and to prove to all the skeptics and all the people who come to church only on Easter that the resurrection was real, to prove to them that it had really happened. Now, don't get me wrong. There is proof that the resurrection really happened. The resurrection really did happen. Hundreds of people witnessed Jesus with their own eyes after he had been raised from the dead. There is no other explanation how the disciples could be transformed from cowards who were hiding in fear to men and women who were boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead and even giving up their lives. Nearly every one of the disciples paid for this truth with their blood. They weren't living for a lie or a story that they made up. They had seen the risen Jesus Christ. Oh, there is much evidence if you will give your time to studying it and examining it. And yet, humanly speaking, it is impossible to prove to someone who refuses to believe. And so that burden that I would feel every Easter, like, okay, I've got to answer every possible objection. But if I say this, they might say this. And if I say this, they'll think that. And it just began to sap all the joy for me of this wonderful day. But what I've come to realize, and this is an oddly liberating truth for me, is that people can and will doubt and disbelieve almost anything. You know, there are actually groups of people who don't believe that the United States government actually sent a man to the moon. And we have film footage of that. They say, no, that was done in a Hollywood studio. That was all made up. It was all... And they have their own group and they're just committed to this. And no amount of evidence can convince them. I'm not even sure if someone took them to the moon and showed them the footprints, they would believe it. There are people today who deny that the Holocaust occurred. Millions of Jews murdered. And they say, no, it was all concocted. It was all made up. And they deny this when there are today living eyewitnesses to these very events. My point here is that no amount of proof can convince someone who is set on disbelief. And we see that even in this passage. Look at the end of chapter 28 and look at verse 17. It says this: when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The 11 disciples come to this mountain, and evidently they are joined by others. There were many other followers of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that upwards of 500 people witnessed Jesus risen from the dead with their own eyes. And so they're on this mountain, and Jesus is speaking to these people, and it says they worshipped him, but some doubted. And I'm so glad that Matthew included that little statement. Do you know how freeing that is to me as a preacher? I mean, if people are doubting that Jesus rose from the dead when he is standing in front of them, that takes the pressure off me 2,000 years later to proclaim that Jesus has risen from the dead. And here's what I have learned. My responsibility as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not first and foremost to prove to you the resurrection. My job on Easter Sunday, and it's a blessed job, is to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. And that's what I'm here to do. And this is what God's word in Matthew 28, which is true and without error, proclaims to you today. This is the word of God. This is the heart of what it's speaking to us today. Jesus is not in a tomb. Jesus has been raised from the dead just as he said. Jesus is not in a grave somewhere. There's no place on this planet that you can go and lay flowers in his memory. Don't even bother laying flowers. He's not there, wherever there might be. Jesus has been raised. That is the glorious proclamation of the resurrection. So what does this mean? What are the implications of this truth for us? Three things that I want to examine, drawn from Matthew chapter 28. The first is this: Jesus' resurrection is bad news for his enemies. Jesus' resurrection is bad news for his enemies. Starting with the Roman soldiers, they were charged to guard the tomb, and they were paralyzed with fear when the angel arrived, rolled back the stone, and revealed that the tomb that they had been guarding was empty. He wasn't there. The dead man who was supposed to be there, and that's what dead people usually do, they stay put. The tomb is empty. And it says in verse 4 that they became like dead men. They were so terrified. They were paralyzed with fear. They became like dead men. Isn't this wonderfully ironic? They were supposed to guard over a dead man, but now the dead man is a live man and the guards are like dead men. I love that. They're terrified by the angel. They're no doubt in shock that this tomb that was sealed is now empty. Some of them may have participated in crucifying Jesus. There's a very high likelihood that they were there when all of the guards gathered together and mocked this Jesus and put a crown of thorns on his head and beat him. When you beat someone and flog someone and kill them, you need to be worried if they come back from the dead. The resurrection is not good news for enemies of Jesus. And the religious leaders, they are similarly thrown into a panic when these Roman soldiers come and communicate to them what happened. Can you even picture what that meeting must have been like as these guards say, a man shining came down from heaven, the earthquake, the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty. You're imagining this. No, this happened and he spoke. What did he say to you? He didn't talk to us. He talked to these women. What did he say to them? Jesus has risen just as he said. These religious leaders must have been losing their minds at this moment. How could this possibly be? And now they're forced to concoct the very story that they had been trying to prevent. Now they're forced to spread this lie, and yet they've made it even more difficult for themselves, because now they have the task of selling the ridiculous tale of trained Roman guards who have made a tomb as secure as possible, sleeping through the removal of the body from the tomb by disciples who are known to be cowardly and incompetent. And so now this is the story that they are going to tell. And so they bribe the guards. And it's not the first time that people chose money over the truth about Jesus. You know what's so sad to me, and this is just a picture of how blind we can be spiritually, how proud we can be spiritually. In the midst of all this, none of these religious leaders stop and say, hey guys, should we rethink our position on Jesus? I mean, he said he would die and rise again. It looks like he did. Maybe we should be on his side. Maybe we're wrong. But nobody says that. You know why? Because a risen Jesus is not good news to people who want to be their own authority. A risen Jesus is not good news for people who are comfortable in dead religion. That's why there are churches all over the country today where people come and they go into a building and they sing songs and they talk about Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. In fact, they would say that all the stuff about miracles and Jesus rising from the dead and healing and all of these things, that's just made up and that's just added. And Jesus is just a moral teacher and he's just a good guy and we can learn a few helpful principles from him. They don't want a risen Jesus. Because a risen Jesus comes into your life and rearranges your life. A risen Jesus sweeps away dead, man-centered religion. These men received a first-hand report from soldiers who had no reason to make up this story that Jesus had risen from the dead. And their reaction is to create a lie to cover it up, because they don't want a Messiah. They don't want a risen Christ, because they want to hold on to their little power structures. They want to hold on to the comfort of their positions. They'd rather lie to others and lie to themselves than face the truth about Jesus. And you know what? There are millions of people today that are doing the same thing. People who are clinging to a lie about Jesus because they don't want to face the implications of the truth about Jesus Christ. And you might be one of them. I want to be very blunt with you, and I hope this doesn't offend you in any way. But if you are someone who denies what Jesus says about himself, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as he said, if you don't believe that he came to pay for the sins of this world by dying on the cross, if you don't believe that he rose again from the dead, if you don't believe that he is the Lord over all, there's no in-between category. There's no, I don't believe, but I want to be friends, Jesus. If you don't believe what Jesus says about himself, you're an enemy of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is not good news. It's bad news for enemies of Jesus. Because Jesus has risen again, it means that you're going to see Him again. Are you ready to see Him again? You know, I'm sure that there are many different reasons why you might be disbelieving. There might be 100 different excuses that you would give. But could it be that at the heart of your unbelief is really the issue, the core issue, the central issue, is that if you believed in Jesus, it would mean submitting your life to the Lordship of Jesus? You know, maybe when that Christian friend or that relative, maybe they brought you here today, whenever they bring up the whole Jesus bit and they start talking, you throw out, well, what about such and such? You know, everybody has a what about such and such. They have, you know, some line that lets them off the hook of considering Jesus Christ. What about such and such? Could it be that it's really not in your heart about such and such? Could it be that that's a smokescreen for you, and the real issue is you don't want a risen Jesus Christ who steps into your life and starts redirecting the way you live? Could it be that you are clinging to a lie about Jesus that you've never even given attention to or careful thought to, but you've just believed it and bought into it? Please reconsider. Please reconsider. Point number two, implications of Jesus rising from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is cause for great joy for His disciples. Look again at verse 8. I love this verse. It says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Fear and great joy. There is fear because they've just been talking to an angel who looks like lightning. There is fear because a dead man is now alive. There is fear because they have witnessed the awesome power of God. It is appropriate to have a reverent fear in the presence of the God-man who is greater than death. And so there's fear, but there is great joy. There is great joy because this God-man is their friend, is their brother, is their dear teacher, who they know loves them. There is great joy in the heart of a disciple of Jesus Christ to learn that Jesus has risen again. There's great joy in knowing, no matter what you face in this life, you will see Jesus again. Verse 9 tells us that they fell at His feet. He wasn't a ghost. They fell at His feet. They clung to His feet and they worshipped Him. Only God is worthy of worship. Jewish people understood this. They were loath to give worship to anything or anyone but the one true God. And yet in this moment they see with perfect clarity that Jesus is God. God become man. Greater than death itself. And they fall at His feet and they worship Him. I just want to make note of what is so obvious here. The affection that the Lord has for the godly women who were His disciples. And these women are wonderfully and appropriately honored in these chapters. Do you notice that? When the other disciples aren't around, the women are present. And they're faithful. And they're watching from a distance. In chapter 27, verse 55, we read that they were present when Jesus was on the cross. And when Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus in the tomb, the women were sitting opposite it. There was a courage and a commitment to the Lord. And then on the dawn of the first Easter Sunday, they were the ones going out into the still dark morning to go to the tomb. Who wants to go to the tomb when it's still dark? And yet these women, desiring to pay their respects and to express their affection for their Lord, are going to the tomb. And it's the women who Jesus chooses to reveal Himself to first. Isn't that a picture of what Jesus teaches us about His kingdom? His disciples were often arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Where am I going to sit? Where's my place at the table? And the women are just sitting back, listening to Jesus' words and soaking in his truth. And who does Jesus choose to reveal himself to? You want to talk about an honor? Who gets to see the risen Christ first? And he reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, who'd been demon-possessed, a messed up person. And Jesus comes and says, "Greetings." And isn't that so like our Lord? Now, he lived in a culture that demeaned and belittled women, and this has sadly been the case throughout much of human history. In Jesus' day, a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in a court of law, and yet Jesus upends the world's sinful ideas and announces his resurrection to these women. And what a statement that is of their equality as his followers before him. And their worth and value before God. And isn't it a beautiful picture of the grace of God reversing the curse of human sin? Think about this. The first woman, Eve, was the first person to see death enter the world. When she and her husband sinned, she saw death come in to the world. And now these daughters of Eve are the first to see the entrance of indestructible life enter the world in the person of the risen Jesus Christ. I love the way Jesus makes new what our sin has messed up. That's the way he works. Whether you are a woman or a man or a boy or a girl, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is wonderful news. It is cause for great joy for all those who trust in Jesus. Why? Well, first, because it means that the second half of Jesus' promise has been proven true. He has risen as he said. And that means that all that he promised about his death and the purpose and the accomplishment of his death is also true. It means that he really did drink the cup of God's wrath in our place. It means that he really did pour out his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. It means that his death really does make it possible for there to be a new covenant, a new relationship with the living God. That's what the resurrection proves. It proves that Christ's death accomplished its purpose. And the resurrection is cause for great joy because it means that Jesus has overcome death. He's won. And for all those who trust in Jesus, it means that we too will rise with him. We are joined by faith, united with Christ. His death becomes our death. We're freed from the curse of sin. His resurrection will one day be our resurrection, and we will be raised to indestructible life on the last day. That's the hope of the resurrection. And what a hope that is in the midst of a world that is falling apart, with bodies that are falling apart. You know, this week I had a conversation with a young woman in our church who's just come to our church recently. I met her a few weeks ago and prayed for her, and she wanted to have a phone call because she's learned that she has a extremely serious form of brain cancer. And she's only in her mid-20s. But death is not a far off and distant idea. You know, the way it is for most of us, we don't walk around thinking, I'm going to die potentially very soon. We put it off, we put it in the back of our minds, we ignore it. It becomes harder and harder to ignore as things start to fall off of us. But we try to ignore it. And I'm talking to this girl, and it was such an honor to talk to her. And she just wanted to talk about the promises of the Bible for her as she is staring death in the face. And so we talked on the phone, and we talked about Scripture's promise. in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. She just wanted to be reminded of that truth, that when the Lord takes her, she's not just going to lay in a tomb, but she's going to be present with Jesus. She just wanted to remember that. And we talked about the Apostle Paul's word in Philippians, where he's actually saying how he doesn't know if he wants to keep living or if he wants to die, because to die is much better, because it's to be with Jesus. And we talked about the promise that we have of resurrection, because Jesus was raised. It's the first example of the new recreated world that God has promised. And I read Revelation 21 to her over the phone, where John saw that vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and where Jesus said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, has not only made it possible for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God, but he's given us the hope and the promise of all things, including our bodies, all things being made new. And it was just so encouraging to hear the word of God building this young woman's faith and joy. Please pray for her. Please pray for others in our church who are facing serious sickness and illness. Dear saints in this church whose bodies are wearing out and dying. She was struggling, and yet she was clinging to faith. And she said, "Sometimes it's hard for me to pray, and all I can do is just sing to Jesus." And I said, "That's great. He loves to hear you sing to him." I wish you could have heard the joy in her voice. It was real. And it was a real joy because Jesus had risen. Jesus' resurrection is cause for great joy for those who hope and trust in him. Number three, Jesus' resurrection transforms our life purpose. Matthew closes his gospel with the words that Jesus spoke to his followers before he ascended into heaven. And I want to read them again to you because they're so important. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, we often study this passage of Scripture called the Great Commission, because God gives us a commission. He gives us a mission to be involved. We study it separate from the story of the resurrection. So we might read about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, or sometime we're focusing on the doctrine of the resurrection. But then separately we come over and we talk about the great mission that we're called to, and we read Jesus' final words. And yet we're not meant to separate these two things. They're not meant to be in two separate compartments, because Jesus' resurrection and the mission that he's given his church are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he has all authority, and that authority is what transforms our priorities and our understanding of why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. So just think with me for a moment about the concept of authority. Now, it's not the most popular concept in America, authority, but authority is everywhere around us, isn't it? People have authority over you when they have a power or a capability that you don't have. Okay, so a very simple example of this is if you are a small child, your parents have authority over you because they can do stuff that you can't do. They can pick you up off the ground. Whoa! Okay, I'll do what you want, you know? They can drive a car. You can't do that. So you need to get on board with their plan, their agenda. We're going over here. Well, okay, I can't drive. I guess we're going to have to go where you want to go. I was at a grocery store. I was walking to my car in the parking lot, and I hear this little boy talking to his mom. It was so funny. He must have been about 4 or 5 years old. I just heard him say, "Man, we never do what I want to do." And his mom, God bless her, she just said with such a cheerful attitude, she just said, "Son, you better get used to that, buddy, because that's the way it's going to be for a long time." That's authority. You have to get on board with your parents' plan. When they want you to sleep, they have power over you. They can say things like, "No cookie for you." Okay? And so you submit yourself to their authority. Well, you can transfer that to the job setting where you work. You go and you work for someone, and they're the boss, they're the owner of the company. Well, they have an ability that you don't have. They can fire you. You can't fire them. And what that means is you get on board with their agenda. If they say, "We make blue widgets," then you say, "I love blue widgets. Let's sell some blue widgets." You get on board with their purpose and their mission. Here's the point of all this. Jesus has power that no one in the history of the world has. He can do something that none of us can do. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus is stronger than death. Have you noticed that the track record with humans and death is not real good? Like, the win category is all death. Like, every human being, no matter how beautiful they are, no matter how many vitamins they take, no matter how big an army they own, when they go to face death, death always wins. There is only one notch in the win category over here. It's Jesus. And it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that proves the authority that Jesus has. When Jesus speaks to the people on the hill, he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That pretty much covers everything. In heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's saying, get on board with my mission and my plan. Jesus, what do you mean by all authority? What do you mean by everything? I mean everything. You mean my money? Yes. You mean my job? Yes. You mean my sexuality? Yes. You mean my retirement? Is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Lay down your agenda, lay down your plans, and get on board with my plan. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who has said, "Jesus has risen from the dead. I am with him. I want to be a part of what he's doing. I'm excited about his mission and his purpose." And what is that mission and that purpose? Very simply, it is to help other people know and love and obey Jesus. That's what making disciples is all about. And that is something that every single Christian is called to do. It's not just for professionals. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for people who are gifted and are good with words. It's for every single follower of Jesus Christ. You are called to rearrange your priorities and your life and what you value and how you spend your time around the purpose of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' plan is for all the world to know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is victorious over death. And so he says, go. Go out in your life, wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, and share this good news. Helping others to know and love and obey Jesus, it involves telling people that don't know anything about him. And that's why God calls the church to walk across the street and to even go to the other side of the world to tell people about Jesus. Helping others to know and love and obey Jesus involves helping other Christians grow in obeying the commands of Jesus. Fathers and mothers, that's what you're doing with your children on a daily basis. You're making disciples of Christ. And no matter what your vocation is, no matter what your role might be, Behind all of that, whatever your job is, whatever your gifts are, behind all of that, the ultimate purpose of a follower of Jesus Christ is now to be oriented around Jesus and His mission. All authority. It means every part of your life is owned by Him. You see, the point of Easter is not, oh yay, Jesus rose from the dead. I don't have to worry about death. I can just go out and do my own thing. I can go on my merry way. I don't have to worry about death now. No. The message of Easter is Jesus has risen as He said, and He has all authority. So get on board with His purpose. Rearrange your life to be a part of the mission of Jesus Christ. The question that Easter forces us to ask is, am I ready to meet the risen Jesus? Am I living for Him now? And when the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, he said that the raising of Jesus showed that Jesus was the person that God had chosen to judge all of humanity. That's the implication of Jesus being raised from the dead. This is what Paul said. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere. That includes all of you. All people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God has appointed Jesus judge of all the world. One day, whether you like it or not, you're going to stand before Jesus. He's going to judge you. And on that day, will you be one who said, Jesus, I've already bowed my knee to You as my Lord and Savior. I live my life by Your grace, seeking to fulfill Your mission and Your purpose. Or on that day, will you be an enemy of the risen Jesus Christ? God's word says to you in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the promise of God's word to you. And so I call you today in the authority of the risen Christ. Call Him Lord today. Acknowledge Him as Lord. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Believe that God raised Him from the dead. And today, even in this moment, you can be saved. You will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel to you. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've called Him Lord, if you believe that God raised Him from the dead, thank God and His grace today that He opened your eyes. And may this day, amen, praise the Lord. May this day be a day of great joy for you as you consider the victory that Jesus has won. Because He rose, you will rise again. He has risen as He said. He has all authority. May this day be a day of great joy for Christians and a day of renewed commitment to His great commission that He's called us to. We belong to Him. We are here to fulfill His purpose. May we go out with holy fear and with great joy to proclaim that Jesus has risen just as He said. Amen.